Let's look in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the third church that Jesus Christ wrote a letter to tonight. These are precious lessons here in the book of Revelation that directly apply. Revelation 2:12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Father, we pray again, bless our time in the Word and each group, the teen club, the Bible club, and bless those that can't be with us or any that may be traveling for safety. And speak to our hearts tonight. We wait upon Thee and bless Thy people. And we look to Thee, Father. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's review just a little bit because we missed a week last week with Thanksgiving. And the letters to the churches, there are seven of them, are select churches in Asia Minor, and they're representative churches, and those therefore that have a message to the church today, you know, in this church age. So remember the outline. John was to write, according to Jesus Christ, the things which he had seen, that was a glorified Christ in heaven, the things which are, that's where we are now, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation 4 on, it is a prophetic book primarily. So we're looking at the things which are. This is where we are, right? We're in the church age, and we're getting towards the end of the church age. It's good to know what's happening, what's around the corner. Now, just to briefly review here, the church of Ephesus, we're looking at this chronologically. I know it's not the primary application. These were actual churches and actual exhortations, but they do seem to represent periods of time through the church age where you had the church, of course, in the beginnings on fire, and it diminished in its love. That was the problem, right? The rebuke was it left their first love. Even though they were commended for having labored, they were patient, uncompromising, fainted not, but they left. Actually, the Greek is they were leaving their first love. It's possible, isn't it? You can cool off as a Christian. You can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved. You're eternally saved, but you can cool off. And so the Lord, He's faithful. He rebukes those whom He loves. It says in Revelation 3. So remember where you're fallen. Repent. Do the first works. Get back to the basics. Get in the Bible. Get in prayer. Seek the Lord. Grow in grace. We want to be careful, right? Keep our hearts with all diligence. And it's always good to have that self-watch. And then the promise, he that overcomes shall eat of the tree of life. And remember, Christ is seen in different aspects for each one here. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. I believe those are the messengers, the pastors of the churches. And he walks in the midst of the churches. So he knows the heart. He knows if we love him, you know. Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. Well, he still does. He knows whether we love him or not. You can't fool God. And so that's a heart searcher, the church of Ephesus. And then we saw the church of Smyrna. Now, the time period here would be 101 through 313 A.D., the persecuted but faithful church. And this church only receives commendation and encouragement. There's only one other church that's like that, the Philadelphia church. No rebuke there. But a church that was greatly suffering, however, spiritually rich, and they were faithful in their persecution. So you can't pity them. A lot of them died, but you know they have a martyr's crown. In fact, the encouragement was, fear not, be faithful unto death, you receive a crown of life. So many a martyr singing praise to God at the stake as they burned. And so God, what a contrast between a church cooling off and a church going through persecution and clinging to the Lord faithfully. And then you have a promise there too. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. No big thing to physically die if you're in the Lord, right? It's a big thing though to die without Christ and be eternally in the lake of fire. And so Christ, He's the first and the last. He was dead and is alive. That would be a great encouragement to a martyred saint. Even though they're going to die, they know they're going to be resurrected just like Jesus Christ was resurrected, to have a body like unto His glorious body. So that's where we've been. The church at Ephesus and the church of Smyrna, the church cooling off, the church warm with faith but greatly persecuted. And then we go now to the church of Pergamos, probably better translated Pergamum, and that comes from a material that they used for writing. And it was, they had a library there, over 200,000 volumes, only second to Alexandria. And this time period, historically, would be 314 to 590 A.D. But this is the church that's in compromise. That's the big message for this particular church. It's a church in compromise. And that reminds me of Pastor Clyde Galt, Dr. Galt. I asked him one time, what do you think the big problem today is in the church? He said one word, compromise. It's still a problem, isn't it? Churches compromise. And then once you compromise, you know what the Chinese word for compromise is? You have a foot in one in each of two boats. Well, you're going down. You can't stay in that position, right? And so this church compromised. And now there's commendation, though, because they held fast to the Lord's name and they didn't deny His faith. We'll see that. So they were steadfast, but they had some there, not at all, but they allowed this apparently. They had a lack of separation leading to immorality and idolatry, just like Balaam. We'll see that. He compares it to that. And then you have an exhortation. Again, repent. Have a change of mind. And you need to realize the seriousness of this. And this is an issue today. It's not all Christians see. And then a promise again, overcome and eat of the hidden manna and receive a white stone with a new name. We'll see what that means. And here you have Christ having a sharp sword with two edges. So that's what we're looking at tonight, the Church of Pergamum. Now, this is the world entering into the church. Historically, what happened is, you had Constantine, Roman Emperor, legalized Christianity. And so up to this point, you had great persecution. Then all of a sudden, it's popular to be a Christian. And so you got the world joining the church. Sounds great, right? Wrong. Because you have the unsaved mixing in with the saved. And pretty soon, you got a horrible thing. God called the believer to come out from among them. Not that we're to be holier than thou, you know, in our demeanor or viewpoint. But there's a distinction, right, that God makes between the saved and the unsaved. You can't break down the distinction and make it all gray. Satan would like to do that, you know, so that, in fact, there's churches today, right? They'd like to have the numbers. Bring them in. You're all saved. Everybody's okay, you know. And there's no distinction. There's no gospel message. There's no conviction with that. And if you make you think that you're all right, then you're not all right. It's a lie, isn't it? I grew up in a church like that. And so it's good to realize there's a difference. Now, this is written by the one, if you go to, now, let's look more accurately in the text here in Revelation 2:12, says, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So what is the answer of Jesus Christ to a church where the world is coming in? The Word of God. That's always the answer. That's what holds a church true, if they stay with the Word of God. And that's, you have to admit, in Christendom today, it's getting away from that, right? It's getting to entertainment, and it's watering down the word, and let's tickle ears, and it's, instead of just faithfully, like Paul said, let's go to 2 Timothy 4. Here's his exhortation in the last days. And it's still the same need. God doesn't change. You know, you don't have to change your methods today. God doesn't change. In 2 Timothy 4, 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So it's not always popular, but that's faithfulness to the Lord, right? Preach the word. Now the word of God, as he said in the previous chapter, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. It's able to save those who believe it. And it's able to convict. You may recall in Acts 7, the first martyr, I suppose you could, first one, Stephen, as he was preaching to the Jews, it says they were cut to the heart. That's the word of God that does that, right? It cuts, it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder both the spirit and the soul and spirit and the bone and marrow. In other words, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And so it'll do that for the unsaved to show them their need of salvation. But for Christians, now this is primarily the thought, right? This is written to Christians. They're a church that's compromising, lack of separation. And so you can see where the word would come in there, where it would convict them that they're not right in their lives. The Bible will do that, won't it? Especially when the Holy Spirit's dwelling in your heart as a believer, then God shows you. It's personal, isn't it? Where he cuts you, and it's good because he heals too. But God has a high standard. Now, there is a day coming when it says that there'll be a sharp two-edged sword that'll come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in the battle of Armageddon when he comes back to judge the world. That's a different application. This application here is how God uses his word to his own and how he deals with us with the word. And we need it too. We need, sometimes there's surgery. You know, sometimes if you go to the doctor, they may say, well, this is something we've got to cut out. We've got to deal with this. And so it's good. It's for healing, right? And sometimes there's spiritual surgery that takes place where he's got to do a little cutting. But he's gracious about it too, isn't he? He's merciful and he's the healer too, spiritually as well as physically. Well, let's go on now in verse 13 in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know thy works. Now, all of the letters say this, indicating that the Lord is omniscient. And he knows what's in man. He knows all the actions of man. And he's the head of the church. And as the judge of the church, he assesses it and he deals with it. So that's one of the things that stands out, the common denominator in all these letters. The Lord Jesus Christ has the say-so. He's the head of the church. It's good to fear him, isn't it? And to realize we have an unseen guest. And otherwise it's not a true church, is it? If the Lord isn't there and working. So I know thy works. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, this is very interesting. Historically, this town of Pergamos had many heathen temples. It had they had false gods, Athena, Hadrian, Zeus. You've heard of that one. They had an altar there with an idol, a Dionysius, or Bacchus, the same. That was the wine god. It had with a goat in the lower half, a man the upper half. You might have seen a picture of that. That's where I think that view of Satan came about, you know, as with horns. It's not really what he looks like at all. You know, he's a fallen angel, very powerful. And you had one called, probably not pronouncing this right, Asclepios. And that was a serpent idol. And another Demeter. But this, the serpent one, especially fits what he's saying here. This is a place where Satan's seat was. This is a place where Satan's throne was, is what that means. And so Satan had a hold on this city. Well, so did the gospel, though. You know, Satan is called the god of this age. And what does he do in relation to the unsaved? He blinds their minds, right? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them, that they might be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:3. He doesn't want them to see the gospel of the grace of God, the love of God, and Christ's work on the cross. That's what he'll resist. He'll resist the Christian preaching the gospel, and he blinds the unsaved to seeing the gospel. How he does that, we don't know. So he has a certain dominion, doesn't he? And he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. So he energizes, and that was true with us, right? Before salvation, we didn't realize it. And after salvation, he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Like he said in Job, where have you been? Going to and fro through the earth. Yeah, he's looking for an opportunity to destroy. He's called a destroyer, Apollyon. And he is the devil. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and power, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, rulers of darkness of this world. The principalities and powers, you know, that applies to the holy angels. God has, in human terms, you know, you get a general, major, captain, so forth. Well, he has ranks in his army. Satan does too. Satan has, we studied this Sunday morning, a third of the angels he brought down with him. The serpent's tail brought a third of those stars down. And so he has a strategy. Well, he has certain strongholds. Pergamos was a stronghold, apparently, for Satan. And now, I can't be too dogmatic about this, but it's well known, though, that there's been a satanic church in this area. Won't go into that, won't dwell on that, but it's true. And I've met a couple in this town, in Calling, who were in it. That's how I know. And they were both Christians, too, miraculously saved out of it. So it's nothing to take lightly. You know, Satan does have power, and he's there to resist the Christian. But the point here, going on in our context, the point here is that these Christians were in a place of spiritual darkness, and the Lord knew that. And so he considers their circumstances here. He considers our circumstances, too. You know, he knows exactly what you're going through, the omniscient Lord. And it's good to know that, isn't it? And he sees it all just exactly like it is, more clearly than we see it. And so, now, what was their reaction? They were in this hard place spiritually. And notice going on here in 13b, he says, "And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." And so even though they were in this hard place spiritually where Satan was dominating, they were faithful. And the tense of the Greek is, "Thou dost keep on holding my name." Now the thought of holding his name is that they were faithful to his person, personal loyalty to Jesus Christ and their faith in him. And that's a beautiful picture. And that's a proof of salvation, by the way, isn't it? Where you put your faith in Christ and the hard times come, but you still believe, don't you? You still trust him. He's your Savior. And he's faithful to you. He won't leave you or forsake you. Well, he wants us to be faithful to him. So you've held fast my name. Now, you look at that in the context of the place where Satan's throne is. Consider this. Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might." In other words, it was the Lord that was giving him the strength to stand there. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And so they were faithful to the Lord. There was a group there. And the Lord knew that. That's the point here. "Thou hast held fast my name." And he's looking for that, isn't he? A personal devotion to him, personal loyalty to him. You know, Christianity, it needs to come to that. when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they're not trusting a church, you know, not trusting a certain dogma. They're trusting Him, right? We trust Him who loves us, who died for us and rose again. He's in heaven. But we've entered into a relationship with Him. And then we know He'll be faithful to us. Well, He wants us to be faithful to Him. Now, that's a proof of our devotion to Him. So this church had that testimony. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. You know, the Lord, according to the book of Malachi, He keeps records on this. He keeps a book. He knows those that speak upon His name, those that think upon Him. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, you notice He doesn't just say, you've ministered to the saints, but you showed it toward Him. If you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, it's the same as though you've done it unto me, Jesus said. And, you know, it's possible, and it happens, where Christians get discouraged, God's servants get discouraged, and there, it's a hard road to go sometimes. The Lord sees it. That's the point here. And so He's not unrighteous to forget. Anything you do for Jesus Christ, He sees that. That'll go into eternity. It says so in Romans, or Revelation 14, 13. Their works do follow. So it's something we can be conscious of. He knows those that are faithful to Him, and that'll be rewarded in eternity. No way that the Lord would be unfaithful to forget that. Now, also, He says, and hast not denied my faith, back in Revelation 2:13, at the end there, not only holding fast His name, faithful to His person, but not denying my faith. And now that would be the body of truth in Christ. Let's go to Jude 3. This is the objective faith, not just personally trusting Him, but the body of truth in the Scriptures. Right before Revelation, Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You know, God wrote the book one time. He hasn't changed it since. And so, but He said, earnestly contend for that. Make a stand on that. And don't move away from that. Similar to 2 Timothy 1, Paul said to Timothy, hold fast that form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so these believers were, they didn't deny the faith. They didn't deny the truth. Now, historically, you may recall, we looked at this as a time period from 314 to 590 A.D., if you compare this to the history of the church, where the church compromised. And there were great attacks. There was, if I had the name right, there was a denial of Christ's deity led by Atharsius. And there was a Council of Nicaea, you may have heard of that, 325 A.D., where that was held to, you know, the deity of Christ. There was also the opposing Arianism that denied Christ's deity. And Augustine gave an answer to the Pelagian heresy. I got that wrong. The Atharsius was the one who held to Christ's deity, resisting Arianism, which denied Christ's deity. And then you had the Pelagian heresy, which denied original sin, denied total corruption of man, irresistible grace. Augustine was a leader in resisting that. And so you had certain ones who held fast to the truth, the Lord's name, and didn't deny His faith when false doctrine was trying to come in. And so they were faithful to hold to the doctrine. Well, what we're going to see is they didn't hold to the practice. That can happen, right? That can happen in a church. This was a local church. So I'm looking at this as a secondary application here, the historical part. But primarily, you know, this was an actual church where they held to the truth But they slipped when it came to practice. Now, the persecution against this church was very difficult because go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that they were faithful even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Now, we know nothing about this man Antipas except that his name means against all. So apparently he made a stand regardless of everything against him. And he was, as Jesus put it, my faithful martyr. That word martyr is 18 times in Revelation, sometimes translated witness. And it means a witness, but it's one who dies by reason of his witness. And for instance, let's go to Acts 22:20, where Paul refers to Stephen as the Lord's martyr. Somebody that was faithful and it cost them their life. In 22:20, and when verse 19, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, says Paul, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, but notice that, thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And so, there was one who was a martyr there, slain even among you where Satan dwelleth. He comes back to that thought. And so they, even though it would maybe cost their life if they made a stand, they did make a stand. So doctrinally they held true. Personally in their devotional faith to Jesus Christ, they held true. And so they're exemplary in that way. And it's good to realize that Jesus sees it and he doesn't overlook it. So he gives the commendation. The one who knows everything. But now we come to the rebuke and the lack of separation. So in verse 14 he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Jesus is a faithful witness. You know, he'll be faithful to you and I, too. He'll commend us where commendation is due. But if we need to be rebuked, he'll be faithful to do that. You know, even if a man won't do that, the Lord will do that. He'll do that through his word. And so that's one of the lessons we want to get. Because whom he loves, he chastens, he rebukes. Now, what was the problem here? This doesn't mean that everybody in this church was guilty of this, because you notice what he says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. But they were guilty in the sense that they didn't deal with it. You know, a local body is responsible, not just a pastor or elders or deacons either, but the whole local body. That was a problem with Corinth. They had a immorality problem, and Paul rebuked the whole church. He said, you're puffed up. You haven't dealt with this. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. It's going to ruin the whole church if you let this go. And so here's a church. Not everybody was involved in this sin, but they allowed it. Can't be, right? Because God's holy and he's in the midst. And so he expects holiness. Be holy. The Lord your God is holy. Now he gives a comparison here. And he goes back to an incident in Numbers 22 through 25. I'm not going to read all that. But you have, if you're familiar with it, Balaam was a false prophet. And Balaam received a message from Balak, king of Moab, that he would come, and he understood that he was a prophet, that he would come and he would curse Israel. Because you had Israel there, this huge group of people, they're just near his country, and he was afraid of them. So he thought, you know, militarily we may not overcome him. But we need to curse them. If you studied it out, by the way, God told Israel, don't touch Moab. And he didn't even have to worry about it. But he was treading on bad ground here when he went against Israel. You know that's true now. When nations come against Israel, they never succeed when they go against Israel. And it isn't going to change. And the Lord will defend them. But you have the doctrine of Balaam here. Now the doctrine of Balaam and the error of Balaam and the way of Balaam are three different aspects connected with this false prophet. And I'm not going to try to go over all three, but let me just touch on them so you know the distinction. In fact, we studied them recently in the book of Numbers some months back. In 2 Peter 2:15, we saw the way of Balaam. We haven't gotten to that yet. We will in our study in 2 Peter. And you may recall, though, there's a certain characteristics about a false teacher. What comes to your mind? They're covetous. They want money. And they're going to tell you they want money. And Balaam wanted money. And that's what Balak was promising him. I'll make you rich. That's the way of Balaam. There's those who go that way. And that's how you can mark them as a false teacher. But then you have the error of Balaam. That's referred to in Jude 11. And the error of Balaam is that the righteous could be cursed. They can't be. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You can't curse those whom God has blessed. He tried, but the Holy Spirit spoke through Balaam. He turned the curse into a blessing 3 times. And so that's the way of Balaam, covetousness, the error of Balaam, that the righteous could be cursed and they can't be. But what we're looking at here is the doctrine of Balaam. Now, since Balaam didn't succeed, Balak, he clapped his hands, you know, he got angry. And Balaam, I brought you here. Then he offered all these bullocks, you know, on these altars and to curse my enemies, and you've altogether blessed them. And now Balaam, he still wanted his money, I think. And so he came up with a way that he could curse Israel in a subtle way. And so he told Balak about it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 25. This is what happened. Numbers 25:1. Satan's still doing this today. And the flesh will go after this. Numbers 25:1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So basically Balaam said to Balak, now just bring out the women of Moab and you draw in the men of Israel. And then that'll be one step in immorality. And then, in lack of separation, and then they can introduce them to their false gods. And then you had idolatry. It's an easy step down. And let's go to Numbers 31:15, where you have a commentary on this. Numbers 31:15. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. So there you have it. To commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the children of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male. He goes on. And so, but that's what Balaam did. And that's what was happening here. They held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, to put this in very practical terms, this would be where Christians get drawn into a relationship with an unsaved person. Maybe even marry him. And it's contrary to the scriptures. You had it way back in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, God's children, got with the sons of men, and there wasn't any separation, and there wasn't hardly any truth except for Noah and his family, and God brought a flood. That's what was involved. You have it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's read that one because I can't quote it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 7:3 says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But this shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now I want to go to the New Testament, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, familiar passage. 2 in verse 14. Same thought. Now this would include marriage, business, transaction, certainly would include worship. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there it is. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you have the thought, evil company corrupts good morals. Can you join, you know, with the unsaved and not be pulled down? You know, it won't go the other way. I mean, I know of some cases where it has, and God is merciful, and the spouse accepts Christ. But it isn't God's will, is it? And there's no guarantee on that either. And so it's very clear. 1 Corinthians 7:39, marry only in the Lord. You want to have... Now, here's a crude way to put it, but do you want to marry a corpse? Do you want to marry a dead person? It's a crude illustration, but the person has natural life. But if they're spiritually dead, then they're dead, right? There's no life of God. Now, what kind of fellowship can you have? You can talk about fish, or you can talk about your dog, but you can't talk about eternal things. You can't talk about spiritual things. There's no fellowship there. It's light and darkness. So it's very clear. Well, that's what they did. They broke down the separation, and then that led to idolatry, and that was prevalent. And 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Covetousness is idolatry, right? That can be so in that realm of immorality. That can be like a covetousness, which is idolatry. And I believe it's very prevalent in America today, that type of immorality. So now let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. So that's what they did. And now, historically, taking a bigger picture again, during this Pergamum period, historically, the church, the world came into it, and it was mixed in. And there wasn't that distinction between the saved and the unsaved, and so there's a weakening down. Well, Revelation 2, in verse 15, let me stop there for a second. Some might say, well, that's unkind, or that's kind of hard, you know, make a separated stand. Well, think about this. Is it kind to let people think that they're okay when they're on their way to hell? Think about that, you know. Because of not making a stand, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's all right. Is it kind? Not a bit. It's not a bit. It's a deceptive thing. It's a lie. And so, sure, we want to be gracious, but we've got to make a stand. Got to make a separated stand. And we want to fellowship with those who really know the Lord. And I'm not saying we don't have contact, right, or outreach, and in love, and want to win their souls. But truth is truth, right? And there's light and darkness, so God sees it that way. Well, going on, verse 15, here's another. So you had the idolatry, you had fornication there at the end of verse 14. And then verse 15 says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, this actually was very similar. This is a form of antinomianism that gave license to the flesh. And let's go to Romans 6:15 that explains it. You know, we believe you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? That's a salvation, it's all of the Lord Jesus did it all, and it's good news, isn't it? Salvation's of the Lord, that's why it's sure and it's eternal. But you know, you can react wrongly to that as a Christian. In 6:15, it says, what then, shall we sin? Well, let me back up. Verse 14, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Well, if I'm under grace, if sin abounded and grace did much more abound, earlier he says, why not continue in sin, that grace may abound? What's the difference? I'm saved. Well, there's a couple answers to that. First of all, it is God's will to be holy. And second, a real Christian doesn't think that way, right? Because you know better, and you know God's your Father. And remember that thought, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You can't get away with it. He has a high standard, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Besides, you have the want to. You want to please the Lord. We sang it earlier. I can't remember which hymn that was. Where you want to please the Lord, don't you? It's a proof that you're saved. And we're unhappy with ourselves when we don't please the Lord. Isn't that the truth? And so we love the Lord who first loved us. Well, the Nicolaitans use grace for license, and they think that they can do that. And it's actually a proof that they're not saved at all. Because if a person has that kind of attitude, it's an indication that they're not really saved. Think about it. And so God hates this now. Revelation 2:6, you notice what he says. If they are saved, they're in for a rude awakening. But Revelation 2:6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that was a church at Ephesus, and they did not compromise with it. They didn't go down that route. They cooled off, but they were faithful doctrinally. They were faithful practically. On the inside, they were cooling off. But they hated that immorality route of supposed Christianity, and Jesus Christ hates it. Now, here that brings up a subject. Does the Lord hate anything? Absolutely, he does. In Proverbs, I think it's chapter 6, he gives you a list of seven things he hates. And so here you have, he hates this. He hates this kind of immorality in the name of Christianity. That's a great dishonor to his name. And so it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, it says our God is a consuming fire. And just because we're under grace, we shouldn't say, well, under the law, now you're in trouble. You know, under law, if you committed fornication, they stoned you to death, right? If you committed adultery, they stoned you to death. And so it was a serious offense, a capital offense. Well, just because we're under grace, you know how, let's go to Ephesians 5. Notice how Paul puts it. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 3. But fornication, now that word in the Greek, by the way, is all form of immorality, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So a person that's characterized by that, you have to seriously question if they're saved based on that passage and other passages. So let it not be once named among you. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. So a Christian ought to have great fear of God along this line. In Colossians chapter 3, now after he says you're risen with Christ, you're alive with him. In verse 5, he says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. By the way, we have a sin nature still, right? So put to death your fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And he goes on. And so, but this is what this church was doing. They were allowing this type of thing, intermarriage, immorality, resultant idolatry. Now let's go back to Revelation and look at his message in chapter 2, verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's a repentance involved in salvation, right? Where you, when you believe, you have a change of mind. You admit you're a sinner and you trust Christ and his sacrifice and you're saved. Well, there's many repentances in the Christian life, aren't there? Not for salvation, but for sin, where we have a change of mind. And you know, one of the most serious things is if a Christian doesn't want to admit when they sin, because you can't grow that way, right? There's got to be some change of mind going on if we're going to grow. And so repent. You got to realize the seriousness of this, or else I'll come quickly. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that would be the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, I believe. It may be referring to even more severe judgment than that. You do have pictures in the Bible of God taking his own home, you know, who are truly saved, that fall into serious sin. That's true. But this may be that conviction that would come, and we want to respond to that, right? When God brings that, because he does bring that to his people. And you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, listen to what God is saying here and straighten it out. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God is long-suffering. He's very gracious. You know, God's more long-suffering than man by way far. And so, but there is a point where he will deal with it if a person doesn't. And then let's go on to verse 17, the last verse here. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now that's stated in every letter. And that ear is a hearing ear of faith, isn't it? That's a hearing ear that's open to what God has to say in a personal way. You know, it's, you can hear with your ear or you can hear with your heart. There's a difference, isn't there, where it really comes home to you from God. That's what he's talking about. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Now, we saw that overcoming, faith is that which overcomes the world. He that's born of God overcomes the world. Then here's the promise that goes with that. I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Now, the hidden manna, it's hidden because the world doesn't see it. It's not known by the world. It's actually our present portion, but it will be for eternity. And who can tell me, what's a manna represent?
Bread.
Pardon me?
The bread.
It does. It was a, for Israel, it was a little like a wafer. And it was sweet. And they'd make it in different forms, you know. And it's even called in the Psalms angel's food. So it probably had every mineral that you need. They got tired of it, though, didn't they? And sinfully, you know, oh, that we had the leeks and the onions and the garlic that we had back in Egypt. But what's it a type of? Did somebody say Christ? It's the type of Christ. And let's go to John 6:32. He's the one that satisfies our soul. And he will for eternity. And that's the picture. He'll give to eat of the hidden manna. In John 6:32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, you know, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and they came because they liked that free meal, basically. And he's telling them, I got something better than that. And spiritual, eternal bread. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's a spiritual satisfaction, isn't it? Where you, just like you, now I trust everybody had a good meal last Thursday, probably, huh? And you say you're satisfied, and or maybe you even had a few of those big meals. Well, there's a spiritual meal, isn't there, where we feed on Christ and there's a contentment that he gives to our souls, and he will for eternity. So that's one of the blessings he gives. And that's really, it's fellowshipping with Christ that strengthens our soul. That's where we're brought into His presence, and He feeds our soul in fellowship. And then another promise is, He says, I'll give him a white stone. Now, this is not as easy to interpret because you don't have it elsewhere in Scripture. But this is a custom in Asia Minor. This is probably what it means. It's something given to one who is intimate, and it's private between the individuals. And maybe it did have something written on it, but it was involved a personal relationship between the two. And so this involves, notice he says, a white stone, and there'll be a new name written, which no man knows save he that receiveth it. And I believe the thought is very simple, that we'll have our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ forever, just like we do now as Christians. But we'll have it forever. Nobody else will enter into that completely. Just you and the Lord. It's quite amazing, wouldn't you think? That's a fact. And so that's one of the blessings. It's all kinds of blessings he promises in these letters. Well, in conclusion, this is a church that had its good points. They were commended. And they held fast to his name. They loved the Lord. They didn't deny his faith. At least some of them there, right? They were true to him in faith, personally, and also in doctrine. But they didn't have a separated stand. And it led to immorality and idolatry. And now, let me back up a little bit. I don't have it on this outline, I guess. But they were where Satan's seat was. And the Lord saw that. We're in a battle too, aren't we? The Lord knows it. But regardless of how difficult it may or may not be, still God's will to make a stand, isn't it? Hold fast. And what is life worth if we're not faithful to the Lord? You know, what is Christianity worth if we don't hold faithful to His Word? And so we can do that. We better do that. But at the same time, there's a dealing with sin. It's just like you have to deal with things that come into your body sometimes, right? You have to deal with that. Well, there's a dealing with sin in a church. You got to do it in love, but you got to do it. And there has to be that separation, or pretty soon you won't have a church. And we've had that over the years. And so otherwise, if you don't make a stand, the whole thing will go down. Immorality, false worship. And so Jesus Christ hates these things. And it's good to have a conviction ourselves about these things and to be true to Him. You know, that's to love the Lord is to hate evil. So if there's a faithfulness to Him, there'll be a dealing with things in our lives individually, but as a local body as well. And then we see there's a promise and fellowship with the Lord and intimate personal relationship with Him forever and ever. So it'll be wonderful, won't it? By the way, we can have it now, can't we? In a limited degree compared to what heaven will be. But that's the promise of a separated stand. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we read it. He said, I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about intimacy of relationship because we're walking in holiness with God. There's a price to pay to walk with God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy holiness. We thank Thee for salvation and the relationship that we have with Thee through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work. We pray, help us in a world that's getting worse, where the pressures are getting worse in America, and the resistance is to be there against the ungodliness of this world. Help us to have a good stand for Thee, individually, as families, and as a church. We pray, give us grace to please Thee, to be faithful to Thee and Thy Word, and help us at Salem Bible Church in that way, and to honor Thee. And we pray that Jesus Christ, as He walks in the midst of this church, would be pleased. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.